Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
We're all familiar with the passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And we rightly deduce from that passage that the Word of God is God-breathed. It is verbally inspired. It is therefore authoritative. It is all-sufficient inasmuch as it will furnish us completely at all good works. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is God's revelation to man. And God expects us to accept the Bible, the Scripture, as that. But God does not expect us to accept it and believe it without having provided for us adequate and overwhelming abundant evidence that this is true. And I want to bring to our attention this morning but one evidence of the inspiration of the Bible and that God is the author, and while men are the writers, God is the author of it. And I believe the lesson will be of help to our young and to anybody else that is breaking into a study of the Bible and needs to come to a knowledge of it. And I want to talk to you about what is called the unity of the Bible. Just what we mean by that, just what significance that is to us, and the relevance of that to our personal salvation. God used something over 40 different men to bring the Bible into existence. The writing of the Bible covered a span of some 1,600 years. There were three languages that were incorporated into the original text, the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, and portions of each in Aramaic. There were a variety of backgrounds of these writers. They came from different occupations. They had various degrees of learning and places where they lived. And none of them ever claimed that they wrote of themselves. In fact, all of them claimed that they wrote as God had spoken to them. And yet, even though there were many men, over many years, from many varied backgrounds, there is one theme from Genesis to Revelation. And that is God's relationship to man and God's plan for the salvation of mankind. That's what the Bible is about. That's its theme. That's its crying agenda. God saving man. And there's one prime personality that is stressed from beginning to end, and that is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Everything that is written prior to His birth pointed to Him, and everything thereafter pointed back to Him. He is the central figure of the Bible. And even though all of this variety has been brought together to bring the Bible into existence, there are no contradictions. It is in perfect harmony. It's not a science book, but it is scientifically accurate when he speaks of such matters. It's not a geography book, but it speaks accurately when he speaks of geographical matters. It's not just a history book, but it speaks accurately when it speaks of historical matters. It is somewhat like this, and you've heard the analogy before, but it does apply. It is as if there were some 40 different artists, painters, and they each were to write or to draw and paint a certain portion of a portrait. They lived over a great span of years, separate from one another, not knowing personally one another, coming from different backgrounds and abilities, and yet when all the portions of their artistry was brought together, it formed one perfect, complete portrait. And obviously there had to be an oversight in such a production as that. That could not coincidentally or by accident happen. And that's the nature of the Bible. There are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, and yet, in a real sense, dear listener, it is but one book. In the New Testament, we learn that the Old Testament teaches us so many things. It was written for our learning. It is written that we might develop our steadfastness. There we find examples that we are to follow. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. And the better we understand the Old Testament, the more quickly and easily we're going to be able to grasp the new covenant that was given by Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we have types. In the New Testament, we have the answer to those types, the anti-types. In the Old Testament, we have the pre-pictures of the things that were to come. In the New Testament, we have the fulfillment and the revelation of those things of which the Old Testament had spoken. And we find from Genesis to Revelation, as we study God's relationship to man, certain principles that do not vary. Even though there are three dispensations, three systems of rules by which God has governed man, and for want of a better name, we call them patriarchal, Mosaic, and Christian, for that identifies the span. There are principles that continue all the way through. They are the principles that deal with justice, principles of grace, the principles of obedience, the principles of faith, the principles of law, the principle of God's providence of mankind. These things go all the way through. Someone has counted and has found some 312 Old Testament passages that are quoted in the New Testament and are tied together, therefore, and making it one account. Sometimes those of us in the churches of Christ have been misrepresented, and possibly some of it is our own fault because we do not adequately explain. We know that we do not live under the old law that God gave the patriarchs or the law that God gave through Moses. We live under the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is found in the New Testament, and therefore we say that the teachings of the Old Testament, because they were by other authorities, they are not binding upon Christians today. We are bound by the authority of Christ, and that is absolutely true. And the old law has been nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. And therefore there has come this misrepresentation that we don't believe the Old Testament to be inspired of God, but that's not so. We are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. And when we rightly divide it or handle it aright, we're going to recognize these three different dispensations and that we are under Christ. And that we now, whatever we do in word or in deed, is to be done in the name of or by the authority of Christ. Colossians 2 and verse 14. But that does not mean that we do not believe the Old Testament. We certainly do. Because the Old Testament led up to the things that are revealed to us in the New Testament. All of us know the Bible begins with the book of Genesis. It's a book of origins, the origin of all things, in fact, the very creation of the universe itself. In the book of Genesis, we find temptation, we find the sin, we find worshipers, we find sacrifices made unto God. We read of the descendants from the first pair, Adam and Eve, and we read of both good and evil. And from Adam and Eve there came two lines of descendancy, that of Seth and that of Cain. One was righteous, one was unrighteous. We read how in the book of Genesis the world, sin having come into the world, grew worse and worse until the time of Noah, the time of the flood, when God was even sorry that He had created man because man was so wicked, and how He purged and cleansed the world by the flood. We read thereafter of the Tower of Babel. And then we come to a most important character of the Bible, and that's Abraham. Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob that became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. But the important thing pertaining to Abraham were the great promises that God gave Abraham. That he would be the father of a great nation. That his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the heavens and the sands of the sea. That those that blessed him would be blessed, those that cursed him would be cursed. He gave him many wonderful and bountiful promises, but the greatest of them was that in thy seed, through one of your descendants, in thy seed shall all the families and nations of the earth be blessed, which the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians specifically identified as having reference to Jesus the Christ. Now, this is a milestone, this is a watershed, this is an important point in the revelation of the Bible, because from the time of Abraham, which we read of in the book of Genesis, until the close of Revelation, what we have is the inspired record of God keeping His promises that He made to Abraham. And therefore there is one continuing thread and narrative all the way through from that point. Of course, in Genesis we read about Abraham and his nephew Lot. We read about Isaac. We read about Jacob and Esau. We read about the time that Joseph was sold as a slave down into Egypt, and how there Israel eventually comes to Egypt, and Israel developed a nation within a nation until they were finally, because of the fear of the Pharaohs, were placed in bondage. And that's the story of the book of Genesis. In Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the narrative continues, because here we find the arrival of Moses and how God called Moses, the upbringing of Moses, God's providential care through Moses to bring about the deliverance of the people of Israel and to take them to the promised land that God had promised unto Abraham. And it is in these books, these four books, the other four of the five books of the Pentateuch, they are called. We read about the giving of the law there at Sinai. We read about the 40 years of wandering. We read of all the details that God specified according to pattern with respect to the worship and respect to the tabernacle. We read of the history of that nation as they made their way toward the land of promise. And why that nation? All the other peoples, why does the Bible focus upon that nation? Simply because that was the nation, the descendant and seed of Abraham, through which the Messiah seed was to ultimately come. You see, the Bible is not given to give us a history of all the people of all the world. It's given us the history of how God saves man through Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham. And then after Deuteronomy, we come and read of the story of the taking of the land of Canaan, the leadership changing from Moses unto Joshua, and how he conquered the land of Canaan that God gave them. How for a number of years the people remained faithful and loyal unto God, but they were ruled by judges. Now, a judge is not as we would think of judges today who sit in court and make decisions. They were more deliverers. The book of Judges is a book, dear people, that really does emphasize to us the truth of one of the Proverbs. Proverbs 14 and verse 34 says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people." The history that we read of Israel in the book of Judges demonstrates that over and over. For those people, when they would serve God, would prosper. But they become arrogant and conceited in their abundance, and they would sin, and God would allow them to be overtaken by their enemies, sometimes within their own boundaries, sometimes being carried away for a limited time, being made servants and slaves. And in their adversity, they would repent and they would cry out unto God, and God would hear their prayer, and God would raise up a deliverer, a judge. And the judge would rally the people of Israel, and he would throw off the yoke of these intruders and these people who held them into bondage. And they would serve God again and again, enter into a stage of prosperity, only to repeat that tragic cycle over and over and over again. And so they proved that righteousness exalted the nation. They proved that sin is a reproach to any people. The people became malcontent with the rule of God over them through judges, and eventually they asked for, and God allowed them to have a king. In 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, we read of the history of the Israelite kingdom. Now, keep in mind, this nation was a special nation, and there was a tremendous transition under the leadership of the great last judge, Samuel. From the judges to the kings. And Saul was the first king, and then David, and then Solomon, and then after Solomon, and those 120 years of a united kingdom, the nation divided into two kingdoms, as the Bible student is aware, the 10 tribes of the north being called Israel, the 2 tribes of the south being called Judah. And by the way, let me just insert here parenthetically, there is a lot of overlapping material in 1 and 2 Kings with 1 and 2 Chronicles. But it's easy to understand why. 1 and 2 Kings gives us the history of both Israel, south and north. Whereas 1 and 2 Chronicles emphasizes and places its emphasis upon the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, the one through which the Messiah was to come. So naturally, both of them, to some degree, talked about southern Judah, and so there would be overlapping information in those two, but that distinction is also noteworthy. Finally, northern Israel was carried away into captivity by the Assyrians because of their wickedness, and about 125-35 years later, Judah suffered the same tragic end, or at least interruption, by the invasion of the Babylonians that carried them away into captivity for a period of 70 years, after which, as prophesied, they were allowed to return home. Now, after we read these books, and of course we have in the Bible those great and wonderful books of poetry, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, books of great inspiration and great praise unto God, we come to what are called the major and minor prophets. Five books written by four prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then 12 minor prophets, so-called minor, usually because their writings were not as lengthy as those of the major prophets. We need to place these prophets in their proper context. These prophets of which we read, these some 17 books, had to do with the period of time of the history of Israel that you read about in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It was during those days when those prophets were constantly trying to call the people of God back to God because they were so often rebellious. And they were preaching to the people concerning their conditions and how they needed to repent. But they did more than that. These prophets who lived during the time of the united and the divided kingdoms forecast what was to come. Not only what was to come to Israel, but particularly forecasting the coming of the Messiah and the spiritual kingdom that was to come, and of that descendant and seed of Abraham through which all the families of the earth would be blessed. The Old Testament closes with prophecies of the coming of one and the spirit and the power of Elijah, which of course later on was identified as John the Baptist. From the book of Malachi, the last Old Testament book, to the recordings of Matthew, the first New Testament book, there were some 400 years that was a void of revelation from God. And some have concluded, and I was among them for a long time till I was taught better, that God really didn't reveal much during that time. And historically, we don't have a record of what took place during that time. But prophetically, God had already told what Israel would experience and what they could anticipate and expect during those 400 years. Particularly is that found in the book of Daniel. But Daniel tells about the coming of these kingdoms, Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome. And of course the book of Matthew, the book of the New Testament, these things took place during the time of the kingdom of Rome. So really they were not silent years. They were not years without revelation. They were years prophetically declared before they took place. But then the story continues into the New Testament as we read in Galatians 4 and verse 4. God sent forth His Son in the fullness of time, made of woman, born of woman, and made under the law. And as we begin to read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these books sometimes are called the biographies of Christ. Really, folks, that's somewhat of a misnomer because a biography usually covers the totality of one's life. But these four books just tell us a very few abbreviated instances of the life of Christ. And so they really wouldn't qualify so much as a biography, but these books have a specific goal in mind. And that is to establish, beyond any question, the identity of Christ. They began with the mission of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the herald of Christ, who came teaching people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those things spoken many years before to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and for which God had provided down through the years, as we read in the Old Testament concerning Israel, John says, now it's time for them to come to reality. And then Christ came upon the scene. And we read of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the establishment of the deity of Jesus Christ and that He is the Son of God, and the evidences to prove these things, whereby we can know He is who He claimed to be. And we can know it by the miracles that He performed. We can know it by the teaching that He did. We can know it by the temptations that He withstood. We can know it by His obedience. We can know it by the fulfillment of the prophecies that the Messiah was to accomplish. We can know it by His 3.5 years of His ministry. We can know it because He was put to death, He was buried, He was raised from the dead, and He has ascended back into heaven, and He was there ready and prepared to rule as King of kings and Lord of lords. And as John spoke of his book as he closed, and it's true of all the first 4 books of the New Testament, many other signs truly did Jesus which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in His name. So can you see from Genesis so far all the way through the book of John, we have a continuing narrative, a continuing unity, a continuing theme, the emphasis upon one central personality. And then we come to the major historical book of the New Testament, and that is the book of Acts. Acts of the Apostles. More accurately, it's some of the Acts of some of the Apostles. And in this book, we read of the coming of that kingdom of which the prophets had so emphatically emphasized was going to come, gave the signs whereby you could tell when it was going to come, gave the conditions under which it was going to come, and in the book of Acts we read that it does come on the first Pentecost after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And the gospel begins to be preached. And salvation, that great gift from God, was offered unto all mankind, first Jew, then Gentile, in the name of Jesus Christ. And it is in this book of Acts that we read of account after account of people being converted to Christ and what they did, what they heard, what they believed, how they responded, and how that the kingdom grew. We read of the hardship and the persecution of the early church. We read of the work of the early church. We read in here the facts and the commands and the promises of the gospel being realized that God had promised all the way back. After the book of Acts, the Bible student is aware that there are 21 epistles, 21 letters. Letters written by Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude. And these letters primarily were written to teach the Christian, both individually and collectively as a body, what God expects of His kingdom, His church. How to conduct ourselves, how to worship, how to live, the difference between right and wrong, the guidance that we need while we live here, our values concerning the promised resurrection, the coming of Christ and then the resurrection and then the ultimate judgment, our necessity of faithfulness, our duties, our opportunities, all of these things that pertain to Christian living. Here we find them in abundance in these 21 epistles. Now let me just say here that it is not to the exclusion of other books that we find things about Christian living, but I'm pointing out the major emphasis of these books. The major emphasis of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was to prove the identity of Christ. There are other things in the other books that prove it too. The major emphasis of the book of Acts has to do with the church. There are other things about the church in the other books too. And the 21 epistles, the major emphasis is upon how to conduct ourselves as Christians, though there are other things in the other books as well. But those are the major things of these books. And then we come to that final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation, dear friend, listen to me now because there's a lot of confusion about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation continues this wonderful story of love that began back in Genesis. The book of Revelation continues and completes this account of God's redemption of man through Jesus Christ. And even though there's a great deal of speculation about the book of Revelation, I think we can account for that to some degree, is because it is written in such highly figurative and symbolic language. And that oftentimes provokes people to their own theories and speculations which are unwarranted. But one thing for sure we can know about the book of Revelation, it is not to be read as tomorrow's newspaper. It is not a forecast of all the things pertaining to this world. It was not even a forecast of all the things pertaining to the future of the church. That which is written in the book of Revelation was written prophetically, to be sure. But we today look upon it and read it, as we should, as history. For it had to do with the early church. The things of which the book of Revelation speaks, for the most part, with the exception of a few things at the end, were at hand. They were to soon come to pass. And we look on Revelation as history. The early church was to face persecution and hardship, and the temptations put in their pathway by the devil to apostatize. The book of Revelation is a plea, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Folks, the book of Revelation is a book of hope. It's a book of optimism. It's a book of promise to the Christian. It's a book of providence of God. It's a book of the ultimate victory over any and everything, anyone and everything else that would destroy us. In Jesus Christ there will be an eternal success. So hold on. Be faithful. Don't quit. Stay with it. That's the theme of the book of Revelation. And also in this book we see the glory of the church. Because we see the church ultimately being ushered into the glory of an eternal heaven and with the victorious Christ and all the redeemed. Now friend, very briefly and hurriedly, as you can tell, I have sketched here before you the unity of the Bible. How that it is but one story. And when you pick it up and when you read it, you need to know what portion and what where in this account and in this inspired narrative you're reading. As I have said, this is not the history of man. It's not geography. It's not history. It's not science per se. It's the prescription for man's happiness in this life. It's the prescription for man's proper relationship with God in the here and now. It's the prescription for man's eternity to live with God and to escape the punishment of the rebellious. It is God's prescription for our blessedness. The Bible, from one end to the other, is a book of duty, one of purpose, one of meaning, shows the dignity of man, the glory of man, and it is a guide for our life. It is an exaltation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of man. It is our hope. It provides for us the needed comfort, and it shows to us our ultimate victory. And it is the book by which, when Christ comes again and we all shall be raised and stand before God in judgment, it is that book by which we shall be judged. That, dear friend, is the unity of the Bible. I would hope that as we make our probes and study into the Word of God that we'll keep these things in mind, but always realize it's one thing to know what the Bible says. It's another thing to believe it, and God has given us the evidence whereby we can believe it. Such a unified story as this, with so many people involved over so much span of time from so many varied backgrounds, could not possibly have just happened. But God is the overseer of it all. He is the author of it all, using men as He saw fit to record His will for mankind. It's one thing to know what's in it. It's something else to believe it, and it's something else to obey it. And we may know it, but if we don't believe it and obey it, we'll be lost. We may know it, and we may believe it, but if we don't obey it, we'll be lost. We may know it, we may believe it, we may obey it, but if we don't just keep on in life obeying it, we still will not reach the crown of life. I commend to you the Bible as the inspired Word of God and the guide of your life that will lead you to all the glorious things that God has provided for mankind. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John ultimately convinced the honest heart to believe, if you will obey Him in repentance and confession of your sins and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, this is your opportunity right now. This is your time to make your commitment that you will accept the unity of the Bible. You will come to enjoy the salvation that God has provided, recorded for us in the Bible. And if you once started on that way but have not remained faithful, this is your opportunity through repentance, confession of fault, and prayer to be made right with God as a fallen child restored. We're going to stand now and sing the song. I hope that your appreciation of the Bible has been somewhat enhanced. Your motivation to study it has been enlarged. But more importantly, that you will commit yourself to follow the way of the Lord as revealed in His will. As together we stand.